We are in Isaiah chapter 64 tonight. Isn't that something? We're about to complete 64 chapters of Isaiah, and that would leave us with two to go. This is part number 109. I believe we've been in Isaiah for 2.5 years now, if I'm remembering right. But tonight we are taking a look at Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 through 12. It is actually a continuation of Isaiah's lamentation that we looked at last week. You remember that Isaiah is praying to God, and he is praying sort of in a sorrowful way, making some last-ditch arguments on behalf of his people. Chapter 63 that we took a look at last week, or at least the last part of it, was sort of an interesting chapter in which Isaiah began his prayer unto God on behalf of his people. Isaiah is acknowledging that the people are sinful and that they are rebels against God, and that God was now in the posture of being an enemy toward Judah. Take a look at Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah 63:10 says, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." Talking about Judah. And so his prayer takes on the tone of a lamentation, and he makes some interesting arguments as to why God should still help the nation. Let me just review those with you. He asks God, first of all, "Where is the zeal that you used to have for your people?" That's in verse 15, 63:15. "Where's your zeal?" he says. And he says to God, "Where's your strong arm to deliver us?" And then, "Where is your compassion?" And he says to God, "You should continue to deliver us because you are our Father and you are our Redeemer." That's in verse 16. Then in verse 17 he says, "God, you could have kept us from sinning against you." That's an interesting argument there, isn't it? Here Isaiah acknowledges the sovereignty of God over the hearts of men. And I would say Isaiah is not wrong there. God is sovereign over the hearts of men. God could have restrained them, but instead he let them go on in their sinful ways. And Isaiah is reminding God that after all, God could have kept them from sinning. It's sort of human language that Isaiah uses here. Desperate times require desperate prayers, don't they? And Isaiah is resorting to desperate arguments here on behalf of the people. And then in verse 18, he says, "Lord, you should redeem us for your temple's sake. We've only possessed it for a short time, and now the nations have trodden it down. Maybe you should deliver us for your temple's sake." Now, when we come to chapter 64 that we're looking at tonight, we are continuing on with Isaiah's prayer. And it's a continuation of his lamentation for his people and his desperate petitions to God on their behalf. Now, I've outlined the chapter 64, this way, three parts. The wish, that's found in verses 1 through 5a, that is the first part of verse 5. So we have the wish in verses 1 through 5a. Then we have the confession in verses 5b through 7. And then we have the plea in verses 8 through 12. And so we consider first tonight the wish, verses 1 through 5. 64:1 says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Now, before we actually get into the wish here, I want to make some opening observations about that statement. First of all, I think you can see from this statement that God is a transcendent God. I've mentioned this a time or two recently. Some people think of God as though He is merely some force in this world. That's their concept of God. Some think that nature is God and that God is nature. But note here that Isaiah sees Him as the God who resides outside of this world. God is up there and we are down here. That's the way Isaiah puts it. God exists outside of the universe and looks down upon it. God is also capable of interjecting Himself into it. God created this world and operates in this world, but He is not of this world. God is not limited by this world, but the world is limited by Him. By His will and His power, the world does what God says to do. And Isaiah says to God, I wish you had just ripped the heavens open and come down to prevent your people from erring. That's kind of what he's saying, you know. But notice also that God is a very powerful God. Isaiah felt that God could rend the heavens. Now, he could tear the heavens apart if he wanted to. Now, I realize that this is probably a figure of speech. It's Isaiah's way of expressing how God could enter into this world at any time and work. But the expression is vivid, and it implies great power on the part of God. Who can tear the heavens apart and come down? Only God. His power is also reflected in the next phrase of verse 1, where it says, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Isaiah says, Lord, you are so powerful that the mountains would melt and flow down into the valleys at your command. And so I wish you would come down to help us. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now, Isaiah will use two analogies to help us imagine how powerful God is. Let's take a look at it in verse 2. It says, and when the melting fire burneth, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So he uses two analogies here. The first analogy that describes the power of God is fire that melts iron, apparently. It says, as when the melting fire burneth. I don't know if you've ever been in a welding shop, but they heat that torch up really hot and it melts the metal. And that's a picture of God's power, you see. That's the way Isaiah is using it. And God's power is compared to a fire that boils water. It says the fire causes the waters to boil. That's always interesting when you're watching the pot. You see, you turn the fire on and in just a minute or so that water goes to bubbling. And that's a picture of the power of God. But we also see that God is very condescending toward us. You'll notice that if God is to deal with us, He must come down. Do you see that? He must come down. God stoops way down to deal with man. Psalm 8:4 comes to mind when we talk about that. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When we ask God to come down and help us, we are asking for the greatest condescension ever known. Did you ever think about that? We found four little tadpoles, by the way, in the gutter out in front of our house. Sebastian, we were walking Sebastian down the street. These little tadpoles had just been hatched, and we told Sebastian that they would turn into frogs. And we scooped them up and put them in a fishbowl with rocks and a filter. And every day we boil lettuce to feed these little tadpoles. I didn't know that's what you feed tadpoles. And those little tadpoles are growing. They have legs now and they look like little frogs. And I walked by the tank the other day and one of them was laying upside down on the bottom of the tank. I said, oh no. I got a little stir stick and when I poked down around the tadpole, he flipped over and sped away. Didn't seem like there was anything wrong with him at all. I guess he was just resting, kind of like I do, on my back, you see. And I thought to myself, why am I mindful of this tiny tadpole? I kind of feel responsible for his life now, I guess. I'm always coming by to see how he's doing. And if God is mindful of us, it's a very great condescension, isn't it? A much greater condescension than me looking after a tadpole. And yet Isaiah says, come down and help me. But next see that God is the only hope as a remedy for sin. Judah has gone as far in sin as they could go. They had gone far astray. They were worshiping other gods, setting up their own idols. And notice where Isaiah looked for help. He looked up. He looked up unto the only source of help. Did you know that we must understand that only God can save us from sin? It's your worst enemy. And sin is an overwhelming force. The sin nature is a great army and it has us surrounded. We cannot escape. We're helpless against it and it will lead us to destruction. In fact, we're headed to hell unless God intervenes. It's God and God alone who is capable of changing our hearts. And so when all seems lost, what do? You look up to the only source of help. And in desperation for the nation, Isaiah looked up to God for help. It's the only place he could turn. But now let's take a look at the wish. Concerning the wish here, first of all, let's take a look at the result desired by the wish. What is it, by the way, that Isaiah wishes? Isaiah wishes that God would come down and intervene. That's his wish. Come down, God, and intervene. We're helpless down here. The nation is ruined. From Isaiah's perspective, I suppose the armies of Babylon are at the gate, you see. He's been prophesying about that. The people of Judah are about to become slaves. And Isaiah is desperately pleading with God to come do something. Oh, I wish you would just come down, Isaiah says. I think that is the tone of this passage. It's a last-ditch effort to bring God down once again on behalf of his people. Actually, when you look at verse 1 there, you should know that the verbs in this verse are in the past tense, although it's translated in the King James in the present tense. So it appears that Isaiah is saying, I wish that you have already rent the heavens. I wish that you would have already come down. In other words, why are you delaying, you see? Things are looking very hopeless, and Isaiah is lamenting that God has not already done something. It almost sounds like Isaiah is blaming God. And I think it's a similar thought to what we saw last week in 63:17, where he said, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? It almost sounds like he's blaming God, doesn't it? But it's human language, I know that Isaiah wasn't blaming God. And now in 64 and verse 1, Isaiah is asking why God hadn't already come down to help. When you saw us erring, why didn't you take strong action? Is kind of the sense of it. And now that you see the enemy armies at our doorstep, why haven't you already come down? It's a hard question. And I don't think Isaiah intends it in an accusatory way. You remember that Isaiah has seen the awesome holiness of God when he had his initial vision. He is not now being impudent and trying to find fault in God, but he's like any of us in desperate times. We look up and we say, "Why, Lord?" You see, why? By the way, I think the Lord understands and tolerates our questions. And when we send up such a prayer, the Holy Spirit converts it into a holy and an acceptable prayer. Perhaps we should say, "Lord, I don't understand why, but I know that your ways are not my ways and that your will is not my will, and may your will be done." That's probably the better way to pray. But what exactly was Isaiah wishing for? He was wishing that God's name would be made known to his enemies in verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine enemies." Come down, Lord, and make your name known to thine adversaries. This is always the highest priority, isn't it? The glory of God is the highest goal of this universe. This is what we should always be concerned about. Now usually, knowing us, we are more concerned about our own welfare and our own happiness, our own comforts. But the most important thing is God's glory. Isaiah recognized that. And God's glory ultimately will redound to our own glory and our own welfare in the end. So Isaiah is wishing that God would come down and show himself to the enemy nations. "Make them tremble," he says. It's great when you see the enemy army out there trembling in fear. Isaiah says, "Do great and mighty works that will show them who the true God is." In our translation, they are called terrible works. Do you see that? Terrible works. Verse 3, "When thou didst terrible things." Some translations have "fearful works." I suppose what Isaiah is saying is, come down and help us by afflicting our enemies. Show them who the true God is. Now, is there precedent for that in the Old Testament? Did God ever come down and help Israel? Why, yes, he did. So we're going to take a look at the precedent for Isaiah's wish. This is something that God had always done in the history of Israel. He had come down and delivered them. So look at verse 3. And Isaiah reminds God. He says, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed at thy presence." Here Isaiah reminds God that he had done it before. Isaiah is probably referring especially to the crossing of the Red Sea after he brought them out of Egypt. You all remember that story. They didn't know what in the world God would do. Their backs were up against the sea, and the Egyptians were closing in fast, and there was nowhere to go. It looked like they would be slaughtered. And this is exactly the circumstance in which God delights to do mighty things. And he did a very great thing for Israel. You remember, they walked across on dry ground. But he did a very terrible thing to the Egyptians, to use Isaiah's word. He closed the sea around them. And so Isaiah reminds God about this former precedent of delivering his people from trouble. Don't you remember, God, when you did it before? But let's take a look for the reason for confidence in the wish. When we pray for extraordinary things, when we pray for very hard things, even impossible things, our confidence lies in the fact that we have a God who is able to do them. That's our confidence. And that is what Isaiah is saying in verse 4. He is saying that we have never heard or seen of any other God doing such things. Except for you, God. That's what that "beside thee" means, you see. Except for you, God, we have never seen such mighty things done. Except for your works, we have never seen them nor heard them. So you see, none of the other idols could do it. No other gods in this world can do it. Only God. We've never seen it before. Isaiah uses the two principal senses here of hearing and seeing. And if we had been present from the very beginning of the world, if you had been there when it was all created, you would not have heard or seen any works that matched the works of God. When God does these mighty works, he demonstrates that he is the only God. He is the only one who can do them. It seems that Isaiah is referring principally to the terrible works here. That is, the works of judgment. Swallowing up the Egyptians in the waters is a good example. Sending out an angel to slaughter 185,000 Assyrian troops would be another. Fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah is another. We could go on and on about God's terrible works. They're actually glorious works. But no one has ever seen such things except as performed by the true God. Who else could rain fire and brimstone on a city? Verse 4, God saves his people, though, who wait on him. Do you see that in verse 4? This is an act, the act of waiting is an act of faith and trust. To wait on God is a faithful thing, you see. And this is a grand characteristic of his people. God's people wait patiently. We've had to do it, haven't we? In many areas of life, and we're still waiting for our ultimate deliverance, we wait. And they wait knowing that God is able and he is willing in the end to deliver them. Let me just say, whatever your troubles are in this world, and I know you have some, it's good to wait. Very good to wait. Wait patiently for your deliverance, but wait expectantly. Wait expectantly, God will come down and deliver you. Wait confidently, because he can do it, and he's the only one who can do it. Take a note in verse 5 of what we are to be doing while we wait for God to deliver us. It says in verse 5, "Thou meetest him that rejoices and works righteousness." Do you see that? That's what the person's doing who is waiting on God to be delivered. Also, thou meetest, those that remember thee in thy ways. You see that in that verse? In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. So while you're in the midst of troubles, and while you are waiting for him to deliver you, it seems that it's good to do three things according to this verse. Rejoice, work righteousness, and remember his ways. And you won't go wrong if you do that. But then we come to the confession of Isaiah in verses 5b through 7. Let's read it. Isaiah 64, verse 5, starting midway through the verse, says, "Behold, thou art wroth, for we have," what? "Sinned." We have sinned. In those, now when it says in those in continuance, he's going back up to those that remember thy ways. It's sort of a choppy there. "But thou art wroth, for we have sinned." Then go to verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." So there you have the great confession of Isaiah. Even though Isaiah has been praying fervently for the people of Judah, he has to acknowledge in the end what the problem really is. Is it God's fault? No, we have sinned. Sin is a great problem for mankind because God is holy. And holiness and sinfulness do not mix well. Have you ever noticed that? It's good to note here that the Jews were not excused in their sin. Does Isaiah admit that they're sinners? Yes. But notice that they're not excused. Now they had come to believe that they were excused, that somehow God would not hold them accountable. They trusted in their lineage, they trusted in their rituals, they trusted in the Mosaic covenant, but in the end they were sinners just like the Gentiles. That's what Paul taught in Romans 2:1. Where it says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." And Isaiah acknowledges here that the people of Judah are sinful people in verse 5. Isn't that a shame? God's people, his earthly people, sinful people. Isaiah, by the way, uses two analogies to describe their sinfulness. The first analogy is that they are like an unclean thing. Do you see that? They are like an unclean thing in verse 6. The Jews knew all about this. If you had leprosy, you were unclean. If you touched an unclean thing, then you were unclean. And you are an outcast until somehow you were cleansed. If you passed someone on the street, you had to shout out, "Unclean!" And the passerby would avoid you. And the people of Judah were like an unclean thing to God. That's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? Analogy number two. The works that they offered to God as righteous works are like a menstruous cloth. That's what the word means. They are not acceptable works. You see, all the works of this Jewish nation, when they were unbelievers, were useless works. Not only useless works, they were disgusting works. Every religious act was a disgusting act. Even their prayers and their sacrifices were disgusting to God. It says, even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So many people think that they can please God by running around and performing some work, some ritual somewhere. And the Jews are a perfect example. And God says, you're disgusting and your works are disgusting me. He said the same thing in the book of Hebrews when he said, I don't like your sacrifices anymore. And let me just say that the religious acts of the unregenerate are disgusting to God. How dare anyone try to offer anything to God with a defiled heart? And how dare anyone try to perform religious services to God outside of Jesus Christ? The Father only loves the Son and those that are in the Son. But Isaiah further describes their condition in verse 7. He says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Isn't that a sad statement about the nation? Look how far they had fallen. No one even called on God anymore. Can you imagine? Even in Judah, the people had forgotten God. You remember earlier in the book of Isaiah, they were worshiping idols, building idols to other gods, forgotten all about the true God. And there was great lethargy. And they just had no desire to even lay hold of God. You'll notice that by this time, God had hidden His face from them in verse 7 and had consumed them because of their sins. That's strong language, isn't it? And remember, this is 700 years before Christ came. And they were already consumed, Isaiah says. God had already turned away. But the great thing about Isaiah is he will not give up, you see. At least Isaiah is left. At least there's one left to petition God on behalf of the people. And that's what we should do, even for the lost. Petition. Make our petitions. Perhaps God will be good to them. I suppose it was like that in Elijah's day, you see. There were probably a few left who served the true God, but it was just a small remnant of the nation. Let's take a final look here at the plea of Isaiah in verses 8 through 12. It's a very simple plea. And he says in verse 9, don't be sorely angry. He says, be not wroth, very sore, O Lord. And then he says, neither remember iniquity forever. Then Isaiah makes a few more arguments before he closes his prayer. In verse 8, and we're just going to sort of lay these arguments out because we've been over most of them actually last time, I believe. But let me just lay out his arguments. First of all, in verse 8, what's the argument? Thou art our Father. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, we've turned from you. Yes, we've worshipped idols. Yes, the people don't even care for you anymore. But Lord, you're still our Father. Also in verse 8, what else is God to them? He's the potter, and we are the clay. Lord, you can make of us what you will. Verse 9, we are your people. And then his last argument in verses 10 and 11 are that we are undone totally. We have reached the end of our rope. It's all over for us unless you intervene. So what does he say in verses 10 and 11? First of all, the holy cities are a wilderness. Did you know all the cities of Israel were virtually desolate at this time? Assyria had made sure of that. The holy cities are a wilderness. But what else is a wilderness? Zion is a wilderness. And what else is a desolation? Why, Jerusalem is a desolation. And look what's burned up in verse 11. The temple, the house is burned up. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burnt up with fire. See what sin will do. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Well, Isaiah made some arguments anyway, the best he could, you see, petitioning God. Let me just close by saying that sin is a very dangerous thing, but continuing in sin is a very, very dangerous thing. Continuing on forever in sin demonstrates that you don't know God at all. And that's what it appears happened to this nation. Continuing on in sin will result in a withdrawal of God's restraints on you until you will not even call on Him at all. You will worship other gods. You will forget all about God, and your life will fade away like a leaf, Isaiah says, and your sins will carry you away. But I think God ultimately answered Isaiah's prayer in the person of the Redeemer. That's really what this is all about, you see. There has to be desperation first, and then we embrace the Redeemer. We have to know the hopelessness of the situation, and then we will embrace the Redeemer. I would say that God did not forget Judah. He sent a Savior, and whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. Despite their great sin, all they need to do is believe in Him. It's always been the case, always will be the case, and God is a very gracious God in spite of all of this sin and failure on behalf of the nation.